Jesus of Nazareth, Scripture, Revelation, and Tradition is the title of the talk. A year and 5 months after assuming the office of the papacy, Benedict XVI published the first volume of his book, Jesus of Nazareth. This was quite unusual. It's very rare for a pope to write a book, and especially a book like Jesus of Nazareth, which aims not simply to recount events from the pope's own life, nor to edify the faithful with homiletic meditations, you might say, the kind of popular interview books, Q&A books that John Paul II did. They were mostly of this variety. Rather, Benedict's book aimed to engage at length with the mysteries of faith as a theologian, even though he said it was not a formal exercise of his papal magisterium. In fact, Benedict devoted quite a bit of time in the first 17 months of his papacy to working on this project, which he would eventually issue in three volumes, totaling 900 pages. Now compare that with his encyclicals. He issued three encyclicals only as pope, totaling 287 pages. To be sure, sheer quantity is not a measure of importance, but I think it does tell us something about Benedict's priorities. And what is more, Jesus of Nazareth, the book, is unmistakably a work from Ratzinger's own pen, whereas his three encyclicals, like many other papal writings and much papal speaking, was the fruit of a much wider collaboration with the Roman Curia. Now, Benedict tells us himself that this book underwent a long gestation, culminating in an intense period of work with a kind of urgency of purpose to bring the book out. And this is text A. He writes, "I was able to begin work on it during the 2003 summer holidays. Then in August 2004, I gave chapters 1 to 4 their final shape. Since my election to the Episcopal See of Rome, I have used, now listen to this, I have used every free moment to make progress on the book. As I do not know how much more time or strength I am still to be given, I have decided to publish the first 10 chapters, covering the period from the baptism to the transfiguration, because it struck me as the most urgent priority to present the figure and the message of Jesus in his public ministry, and so to help foster the growth of a living relationship with him." So the book project was obviously very important to Pope Benedict, and he saw it as urgently needed in the church, and perhaps as the greatest contribution he might make as pope, even though he wasn't issuing it as an exercise of the magisterium. And that's why I think it's important and justified to regard it as a key element of his theological legacy, which is what this conference is about. Now, Benedict identifies quite clearly what's at the heart of this project: to foster a living relationship with Jesus through reading the scriptures as divine revelation entrusted to the church's tradition. And this is a theme with very many echoes throughout the writings of Joseph Ratzinger, that the work of exegesis by contemporary scholars of the historical critical method risks flattening scripture and depriving it of its character as a living revelation of God, a revelation above all of the person of Christ, who is alive and who can be known through faith. And I would contend that the reason Benedict devoted so much time, precious time, as pope to writing this book is that he wanted to provide a concrete example of how the contemporary magisterium reads and interprets scripture in light of the historical critical method, so as to bring the faithful to encounter the real living person of Jesus Christ. So at this point, I think it's helpful to review the historical context, the kind of broader setting for Benedict's project, especially if you think of him as an intellectual, a German professor, who then is also a pope, important teacher of the faith, and witness to Christ. Beginning in the 18th and 19th centuries, a movement emerged, especially in German New Testament scholarship, that sought to discover the historical Jesus. Apart from the Christ of faith, handed on by ecclesial traditions. This quest for the historical Jesus, what's sometimes known as the first quest for the historical Jesus, largely collapsed at the beginning of the 20th century when Albert Schweitzer showed that the various historians working in this quest had produced incompatible portraits of Jesus that appeared in the end to be little more than the projections of the self-images of the historians themselves. Then, in the mid-20th century, there was a new quest for the historical Jesus, this time with a more broadly accepted historical critical methodology. And it's really this second quest, which is the scholarly movement that Benedict has immediately in mind, and to which he's responding in Jesus of Nazareth, I would contend. I think that's fairly clear in the preface to the book. So another quote from Benedict, this is quote B on your handout. He's describing the context. As historical critical scholarship advanced, it led to finer and finer distinctions between layers of tradition in the Gospels, beneath which the real object of faith, the figure of Jesus, became increasingly blurred, obscured and blurred. At the same time, though, the reconstructions of this Jesus became more and more incompatible with one another. All these attempts have produced a common result, the impression that we have very little certain knowledge of Jesus, and that only at a later stage did faith in his divinity shape the image we have of him. This is a dramatic situation for faith, because its point of reference is being placed in doubt. Intimate friendship with Jesus, on which everything depends, is in danger at clutching at thin air. So I think this is the impetus for Benedict's project to study Jesus of Nazareth and to write this book. He sees this book as an antidote to the dialectic that one often hears spoken about between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. It's a turn of phrase that you still encounter in contemporary scholarship. And I think Benedict thinks it's not a helpful dichotomy or a helpful dialectic. I would even contend that it's confusion-inducing. More on that in just a moment. So this distinction, Jesus of history, Christ of faith, dates back to Martin Kaler in the 19th century and may even have its origins in Gotthold Lessing in the 18th century. It was originally formulated to discredit the Jesus Christ of traditional Christianity as a mythological projection. Now, of course, not everyone who uses it today intends it in this sense. But to use this distinction does suggest that the knowledge of Jesus that history gives us is in contrast to or even in tension with the claims made about him by faith. And that's why I think it's a confused distinction and confusion-inducing, and why I would recommend that we just set it aside and stop talking about it. So drawing from Pope Benedict's critique of this dialectic, I think we can formulate four reasons why it's problematic, especially in its more radical form. This really applies to the more radical form, but nonetheless, I think that's still influencing, even if you try to use it in a more modest or a less noxious sense. So the first reason, it presupposes that history is what gives us access to whatever we can truthfully and reliably know about the historical figure of Jesus. Other claims about him, like the claims made by faith, are presumed to be non-historical because they originate in a profession of faith. Indeed, the original argument was that the high faith claims about Christ's divine identity as Lord and God, that's the Christ of faith, that these claims were projected back onto the humble historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth at a later date. And sometimes this was done for impure motives, like securing the religious authority and social power of the Christian community or the church leaders, that kind of thing. So to pursue the Jesus of history in this way calls for screening out of the portrait of Jesus whatever facts cannot be independently validated by historical research. So on this view, what counts as true knowledge about the real Jesus is limited to what history can discover. And a historian filters out the faith claims about Jesus in the tradition in order to arrive at a historically pure account of Jesus. Much like a chemist seeks to eliminate contaminants in order to arrive at a chemically pure solution. This is actually Ratzinger's own analogy. Others may tack on things to this portrait that history arrives at, but what's tacked on later is foreign to or layered on top of the real person who really walked and taught in Palestine. And because that person is in the past, true knowledge of him is only accessible to us through the historical method. Yet, as Benedict's book shows, and I think also the work of many other responsible historians, the historical method does not itself call for this kind of absolute approach. Rather, one can legitimately bracket faith claims and momentarily set them aside while one is doing a historical investigation without presupposing or making a judgment about those faith claims. And indeed, the historical method is not competent itself to directly assess those faith claims. For example, the historical method can give us insight into the chronology of Christ's earthly ministry. It can help us understand the cultural milieu in which he preached and taught. And this may aid us greatly in understanding the words and deeds of Jesus. And such an investigation, a historical investigation, it may well conclude that Jesus himself claimed to have authority to forgive sins, for example. That he acted against the Jewish leaders in charge of the administration of the temple in Jerusalem. And that this was at least part of the reason why they sought to have him killed by the Roman authorities. So history is competent to draw those kinds of conclusions. But the historical method cannot itself assess whether Jesus really did have the power to forgive sins, or whether he really was the savior of his people, or whether he really did live in a surpassing and perfect intimacy with God as the incarnate Son of the Eternal Father. Consequently, a more modest historian will recognize these limits, will recognize the limits of the historical method when it comes to questions like these. And he will not deny the possibility that those kinds of faith claims may very well be truly said of the real historical figure of Jesus. That is, the real historical Jesus may very well be the incarnate Son of the Father. In truth. But that's something that the historical method cannot of itself judge. So this brings us to my second point. The dichotomy, Jesus of history, Christ of faith, presumes that the faith claims of Christianity obscure the historical figure from view, or even fundamentally distort our picture of him. But if there is a deeper reality about his identity that can only be known by faith, for example, that he's the eternal Son, then what faith teaches about Jesus does not obscure, but illuminates what we can know about him from history. So a believing historian might interpret the meaning and significance of the historical facts about Jesus precisely in light of what he knows by faith about the true identity of Jesus, and about the reason Jesus did and suffered as he did, to save the world. In this perspective, the knowledge of Jesus we obtain by faith gives a fundamental orientation and significance to the other truths about him that history can validate or discover. Okay, third reason. If you systematically reject or take with skepticism the faith claims made about Jesus by the New Testament. You really are, I think, setting aside the best evidence from the historical sources themselves about Jesus. So the earliest testimonies to the person of Jesus are found in the New Testament. And those testimonies actually make very high faith claims about him. Most fundamentally, that he rose from the dead in his human body. Consider, for example, the letters of St. Paul, which claim that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Or to choose a source that's probably historically later than the letters of Paul, the Gospel of St. John, which recounts the many signs Jesus worked, not in order to provide facts about some man of history named Jesus, but that, you should find these words familiar from John 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Indeed, methodologically, if you say that you will only consider as true knowledge of Jesus what can be verified by the historical method, you will be systematically cutting yourself off from the very possibility that he really did come to bring a revelation of God, or that he was God himself, who became man and lived and taught and worked miracles, rose from the dead, in history. So to filter these faith claims away is to assume that the only truths that count here are the kinds of observable and documentable facts that a historical method can assess or weigh. And that's to falsify or to distort the very historical data itself, because what those oldest sources are trying to tell us are not historical facts simply, but historical facts pointing to the fact, the most important fact, that Jesus is Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's just a truth that can only be known by believing it by faith. So at this point, perhaps you're thinking, wait a minute, Father, I have an objection. One might pose an objection. So objection. Isn't it possible to go back through the Gospels, go through the texts of the New Testament themselves, and show that the real historical Jesus was not what those faith claims contained in those documents suggest? You know, can we use the New Testament against the faith claims? Do other historical sources paint a different picture of him, one that diverges from the witness of the New Testament? Now, there are some historians who have argued along these lines. And in fact, there's a kind of very popular cottage industry of this. If you go into certain, you know, aisles in the bookstore, people will write books on kind of why the Gnostic Gospels have debunked the Jesus of the New Testament, that kind of thing. I think a full answer to this objection would require us to enter into a lot of details about the historical debates over specific claims, which obviously we don't have time for today. But let me just make three general points of reply so that we're still on point three of my big picture, but this is three responses to an objection. So first response to this objection. This kind of objection, notice, it remains on the level of history. It's a question of what the historical sources actually show. And the response of a Christian historian, it seems to me, should be to engage with the evidence and the arguments on the domain of history. So one might think here of, for example, N.T. Wright's important historical work on the resurrection. He has a big fat book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which, if you don't know it and you're interested in this kind of thing, is well worth taking a look at. Wright argues persuasively, to my mind, that the only way to account for the wide and rapid diffusion across the civilized world in the first century A.D., of a shockingly innovative and yet coherent Christian belief in the resurrection from the dead is that a group of disciples of Jesus really did witness his death and then encountered him as raised from the dead in an entirely supernatural way. Okay, so he's just making a historical argument about explaining the facts that we can see in the historical record. Second reply to this objection, I would contend that a good historian will be able to show that the skeptical position is not true, or at least that it is an improbable hypothesis that doesn't compel our assent. In other words, it's like the relationship between faith and reason. You can show that the argument doesn't prove what it claims, or that it's false, because the argument isn't going to be able to actually definitively prove positively what it claims. Okay, third reply to this objection. I would note that there's very little contemporaneous historical evidence for the life of Jesus outside the New Testament, except for a few non-Christian sources that more or less confirm his existence as a religious figure who was killed by the Romans, but they don't give us a whole lot more than that. So texts like the Gnostic Gospels, for example, date from a much later period and come from a different geographic and cultural milieu than the Palestinian Judaism of the first century AD, and so they're very probably not reliable as a purely historical matter, if you just want to get to the oldest layer of historical fact. So this now brings me to my fourth larger point about the Jesus of history, Christ of faith dialectic. In truth, Jesus is one. So he is a figure in history, but his deepest identity can only be known through faith. So to put this another way, faith is built on what happened in history. So history and faith interpenetrate each other, or better, faith presupposes and incorporates history, and history points to faith. And if we are truly to encounter Jesus through the scriptures, through the church's tradition, these need each other. Faith and history need each other. Okay, this brings me back to Pope Benedict's historical methodology, or his methodology in Jesus of Nazareth. The way I read him, I think Benedict seeks to integrate the historical method into a more penetrating and more properly theological exegesis of Scripture. And he elaborates this method in Jesus of Nazareth in three stages. So first, he valorizes the historical method in view of the historical truth of the Incarnation. Second, he acknowledges its limits. And third, he then orients it to a new finality, namely to bringing us into contact not with a dead word of the past, but as a living word, God's supernatural revelation of himself. So on the first point, valorizing the historical method, Benedict underlines that Christian faith is necessarily historical, just as the Incarnation is historical. Jesus lived in a particular time and place, and so forth. This is a quote from Benedict. The opinion that faith as such knows absolutely nothing of historical facts and must leave all of this to historians. Notice, you know, that what theologians do over here is separate from what historians do over here. That's what he's identifying. This, he says, is Gnosticism. This opinion disembodies faith and reduces it to a pure idea that Jesus, in all that is essential, was effectively who the Gospels reveal him to be to us. This is not mere historical conjecture, but a fact of faith. So thus far, Benedict. And so for this reason, and then this is quote C on your handout, he says, the historical critical method is and remains an indispensable dimension of exegetical work, for it is of the very essence of biblical faith to be about real historical events. If we push this history aside, Christian faith as such disappears and is recast as some other religion. I think he'd say Gnosticism. So if history, if facticity in this sense is an essential dimension of Christian faith, then faith must expose itself to the historical method. Indeed, faith itself demands this. Okay, so this is very important, first point. Okay, yet second, the historical method is limited, and it's limited in three ways that he identifies. First, by its very nature, it has to leave the biblical word in the past. This is related to the intrinsic limits of our human knowledge. We can never go beyond, this is a quote from him, We can never go beyond the domain of hypothesis in historical research because we simply cannot bring the past into the present. To be sure, some hypotheses enjoy a very high degree of certainty, but overall we need to remain conscious of the limits of our certainties. And then a second reason, likewise, using scripture only as a historical source considers the biblical text as human words. And finally, not as divine words, but just as human words, as merely human words. And finally, insofar as this kind of method considers individual books of scripture in the context of their historical period and investigates their sources, their composition, that method cannot look beyond those individual books to read them as a unified Bible, one revelation of Christ, who he thinks is the key to the whole. So this is the sort of second moment in Benedict's methodology. The first moment is history is valuable. We have to use the historical critical method. But number two, it's limited, and it's limited in these three ways. And so in a third moment then, Benedict suggests that rightly used, the historical method can raise questions that point beyond itself. In other words, history will eventually point you to faith. So this is another quote. On painstaking reflection, it can intuit something of the deeper value the word contains, and so open up the method to self-transcendence. And again, another quote. The inner nature of the historical critical method points beyond itself and contains within itself an openness to complementary methods. So Benedict offers an example of what he means. Historical research has documented that as early as 20 or so years after Jesus' death, the great Christ hymn of the letter to the Philippians in Philippians 2 offers us a fully developed Christology of the incarnation, including of the mystery of his death and exaltation, so that Jesus rightly receives the adoration of all creation, an adoration that is due only to God. So Benedict asks, if that's what history tells us about this text, this is an early text, it's making this claim about Jesus, where did this Christology come from? Where did this high view of Jesus as God to be adored, where did that come from? So this is text D. To say that it's the fruit of anonymous collective formulations does not actually explain anything. How could these groups, these early Christian communities, be so creative? How were they so persuasive? How did they manage to prevail? Isn't it more logical, even historically speaking, to assume that the greatness came at the beginning and that the figure of Jesus really did explode all existing categories and could only be understood in the light of the mystery of God? And Benedict then goes on to add that actually to believe that Jesus is God exceeds the competency of the historical method. And he suggests that the more closely history approaches the truth of what is contained in the revelation of Christ, like the better, in a certain way, the better history does its job, the closer it will come to the message that was being proclaimed, the primitive message that was being proclaimed about Jesus, the more our historical investigation will point us to the truth of faith being witnessed to. So what he's trying to get at is when you do history in the best way, it actually brings you close to the encounter with Jesus and the witness to him that the early community was bearing, which calls for a response of faith. So the historical critical method is aided, he thinks, by the development in the latter half of the 20th century of other methodologies of reading scripture. And he highlights especially what he calls, or what others have called before him, canonical exegesis. That's the project of reading the diverse texts of the Bible in the context of the whole, namely, according to a canon, hence canonical, a canon developed by a living tradition. So such a canonical reading helps shed light on the meaning of individual texts, as older texts, think of, say, the prophecies in Isaiah, as older texts are reappropriated, reinterpreted, and read with new eyes in new context. So Jesus in the synagogue reads Isaiah and tells you what it means. This is a kind of dynamic of canonical exegesis. Jesus thinks it's legitimate to interpret Isaiah in light of himself. And that means that actually you don't just isolate the writing of Isaiah in this moment of his own historical period, you know, centuries before Christ, but you see it as part of one account that is related, intertwined. Even canonical exegesis, however, is not yet a fully theological reading of Scripture. For that, it's necessary to regard Scripture as revealed, as the Word of God, making an act of faith in the truthfulness of God who reveals himself in history. So it's to the theme of revelation that Benedict next turns in talking about his the methodology that he wants to propose to us. And his remarks on this strike me, and I'd love to hear from the other scholars of Benedict's work and on this subject more broadly. I'd love to hear from them on this. It seems to me that his remarks on divine revelation in the preface to Benedict of Nazareth is extremely original and I think quite helpful at avoiding a dichotomy between a historical approach to Scripture and a theological reading of Scripture as divinely inspired. So specifically, Benedict shows how divine inspiration worked within history to produce Holy Scripture as we now have it. So this is Benedict's account. There are three interacting subjects. He calls them subjects or authors of Scripture. I think he has in mind the subject of a sentence, the one who's acting. On the first level, one finds the individual human author or group of authors who wrote individual scriptural texts. And of course, on the Catholic view, these authors were not mere scribes of a kind of divine revelation giving them a literal dictation from the Holy Spirit. That's not the Catholic understanding. Rather, it was that their human minds were illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and they were guided to express in a human form, conditioned, of course, by their historical context, their language, what they had, their human experiences, guided and conditioned, guided by the Holy Spirit, but also conditioned by their context. And that this necessarily affected the texts that they produced, which is why, by the way, it's important to study history so we can understand, like, what they were trying to say, what they thought that they were saying. But Benedict then adds an important insight. There's a second level to this historical authorship, and this is what I think is somewhat innovative in his reflections, because these human writers were not writing as autonomous individuals, but rather in the context of a living tradition, and more specifically as members of the people of God, from within whose heart and to whom they speak. So this makes a second subject or a second author of Scripture the living community of the people of God. You might think here of some of the reflections of the Yale School on which kind of point us to this kind of tradition, but it seems to me that Benedict is taking this even to a higher level because he's positing a kind of supernatural constitution of the people of God, which makes it not just a human tradition that they're part of, but actually a divine tradition as God is acting through the people of God, which bridges the gap between Israel and the church. In fact, it's one people, ultimately. Although the unity of this people requires a theological understanding of the church, the living tradition that it represents can also be investigated as a historical reality. So you can also investigate this kind of continuity of the tradition on the level of history. And that's what canonical exegesis does as a kind of second historical methodology. But the church ultimately receives Scripture as a revelation of God who speaks. And this brings us to the third level of authorship, the people of God is formed by God, who leads them and who speaks to them. So at the deepest level, God is the author of sacred scripture. And that's the deepest reason why it's legitimate to read the Bible as a single book that speaks not in human words that remain in the past, but as a living word addressing a living subject today. So it seems to me that this is a helpful way to escape the narrowness of a purely historical approach to the human author of biblical texts and to understand how, what we understand by the tradition. The tradition is not just a historical reality, it's also a theological reality. Benedict concludes his discussion of methodology in Jesus of Nazareth by explaining that this book is, quote, an expression of my personal search for the face of the Lord Jesus. He is convinced that the serious study of history and the fruits of contemporary exegesis enrich that search. They, quote, enable the figure of Jesus to become present to us with a vitality and depth that we could not have imagined just a few decades ago. Yet, Benedict does not seek to learn about Jesus as a figure of the past, but to meet him as a living person and to develop a living relationship with him. And so here, I think we can turn to his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, where he writes, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. This is the teleology, the purpose and direction of the Gospels, and of Benedict's careful and scholarly search for an adequate methodology of scriptural interpretation, that as we read the scriptures, we would encounter Jesus and believe in him so that we would have life in his name. Thank you very much.
And responding to Father Dominic will be Dr. Rebecca Eklund.
I was trained in a setting that aimed to try to close the historic gap between theology on the one hand and biblical studies on the other hand, which explains why I'm a New Testament scholar who teaches theology, and I hope also does theology. The Enlightenment era division of labor between scholars who do Bible and scholars who do theology, such that Bible scholars establish what the text meant, and then theologians go on to explore what it means, has become increasingly challenged as both sides venture into each other's territory. This is nothing new. Benedict exemplifies what was the default mode of the church for a millennium and a half. Thinking theologically in conversation with scripture and tradition, or perhaps more precisely, in conversation with its traditions, which included scripture. The fraught relationship between historical critical scholarship and theological interpretation is something that I think a lot about in my own work. So it was a wonderful opportunity to dive into the works of Benedict XVI, or Joseph Ratzinger, who has wrestled so thoughtfully with that relationship. I especially appreciated Father Dominic bringing to our attention Benedict's aim to focus on the goal of reading scripture as a living relationship with Jesus. That is a goal I share, and it is not always an easy one to achieve from within the New Testament discipline or from within the academy in general. I can't speak for every reader, but for this one, Benedict has succeeded. These books are warm and compelling portraits of the Son who invites us to share in the loving communion he enjoys with the Father. In some ways, that might be a sufficient response to these books. But I've been asked to respond as a New Testament scholar, so I'm going to put on my New Testament hat for just a few minutes and respond to Father Legg's thoughtful paper by exploring three main issues. Which scholarly movement Benedict has in mind, Benedict's stance toward the historical method, and finally, the character of the fourfold gospel as our best witness to the life of Jesus. So first I want to wonder a little bit about which scholarly movement Benedict did have in mind. Father Legg offered a very helpful sketch of the type of scholarship with which Benedict engages. The sketch was illuminating in part because it pointed to the mid-20th century and the new quest for the historical Jesus as the scholarly movement that Benedict has immediately in mind. Indeed, almost all of Benedict's primary sources and conversation partners are from the early and mid-20th century, an important but older generation of scholars, almost exclusively German Catholics, with the occasional German Lutheran such as Rudolf Bultmann. Notably absent, at least for this New Testament scholar, are Raymond Brown and John Meyer, the two most important Catholic New Testament scholars of the second half of the 20th century. Legg mentions N.T. Wright, who indeed would be an interesting conversation partner, given Wright's own commitments to blend responsible historical research with theological interpretation. As a more specific example, Father Legg noted that Benedict discusses how such a high Christology could have developed as early as Philippians 2, a theme which is currently a lively debate in New Testament scholarship, spearheaded by Larry Hurtado, among others. And when Benedict makes a case for John's historicity and composition by an eyewitness, a controversial claim to be sure among biblical scholars, his argument would have been enriched by the work of Richard Baucom and Moody Smith, who have both written books advancing similar claims. I don't mean this as a criticism, so much as an observation, because I'm aware that Benedict had another job at the time. And it's hard to imagine writing books of this magnitude with a 3-3 teaching load, much less as Pope to the world's Catholics. It's a common enough complaint in the New Testament Guild that English language scholars read only English scholarship, and German language scholars read only German. It may, however, help to explain certain features of these books, such as Benedict's claim that the Gospels contain an almost completely realized eschatology, or his interpretation of the word Abba, which relies on a study by Joachim Jeremias that has been widely modified, perhaps even discredited, by later scholarship. My broader point is simply that if one aims, as I try to do, and as Benedict clearly tries to do, to incorporate historically responsible exegesis into one's theological reflection, it matters which historical sources one uses. Second, Father Legg has already laid out incisively the weaknesses of the so-called dialectic between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. I share without reservation his critiques of that dialectic, and I also think it's simply terminology that we should no longer make use of. I do want to explore Father Legg's claim that Benedict valorizes the historical method in view of the historical truth of the Incarnation. I think Benedict remains deeply ambivalent toward the historical method. This is an ambivalence that I share. I think as a method, it is worth remaining deeply ambivalent towards. Indeed, I think that theological interpretation largely requires historical work only on an ad hoc basis. I asked my mentor Richard Hayes once how one knows when to use the historical tools and which ones, and he replied, "Well, you just get the hang of it after a while." I found that enormously unhelpful at the time, but I've started to see the point since then. It requires a kind of phronesis, a practical wisdom and spiritual discernment that develops over time and is nurtured within the communal worship of the people of God. On the one hand, Benedict makes a persuasive case that the Christian faith is itself firmly rooted in history. It's rooted in human history at a particular point in time. And he also clearly narrates the limits, and they are serious limits, of historical investigation. His treatment of the resurrection in relation to history is especially insightful in that regard, and I've returned more than once to that particular part of his book on the Passion Narratives. On the other hand, I wonder if his characterization of historical critical exegesis as always liberal as opposed to Catholic, and even as a tool of the Antichrist, undermines his insistence on the necessity of historical work. In his exegesis of the temptation narrative, Benedict refers to scholarly exegesis of the purely scientific kind, the kind that assumes God cannot act in history, as a tool of the devil. This strikes me as the reverse of the argument that people of faith cannot do unbiased exegesis. To be sure, we all know of historical critical work that aims actively to undermine the faith of the church. But I've also learned a great deal about first century Palestine from purely scientific exegesis, not to mention the important work of Jewish scholars such as Amy Jill Levine. While it is true of many historical critical scholars that their work indeed does risk flattening scripture and depriving it of its character as a living revelation of God, as Father Dominic said earlier, I think there is also much to learn from at least some of those who do not share our faith. This brings me to my third and final point about the character of the Gospels as a fourfold witness to Christ. Legge named a third weakness of the dialectic between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, which was skepticism toward faith claims made about Jesus in the New Testament. I am in complete agreement with Father Legge that the Gospels are our earliest and best and indeed almost only sources for the life of Jesus. I also resonated with Benedict's treatment of the divine and human authorships of Scripture, and as a corollary, the harmony of the four gospel accounts. However, to invoke a common musical metaphor, the Gospels sing in harmony, not in melody. They are a united witness to Jesus, but not a fully uniform one. Allow me to give two brief examples. First, Benedict uses the presumed dating of the Gospels to argue against the view that the evangelists have skewed their portrayal of Pilate in order to shift blame away from the Romans and on to the Jews for Jesus' death. It is simply too early, he proposes, for such a view to have developed among Christians, while Nero and perhaps Domitian's persecutions are still ringing in their ears. This is a sensitive and interesting move, one that takes seriously the history of the Gospels and their respective writers. I wonder if he could have used similar historical insights to grapple with the rise of anti-Jewish and anti-synagogue polemic in Christian writings, including in the Gospel of John, as tensions intensified between Jews who accepted Jesus and Jews who did not. Second, Benedict's portrayal of Jesus is thoroughly Johannine, as you can tell simply by opening up to page 1 of the first volume where he quotes John chapter 1, verse 18, as the key to understanding Jesus. Now, I also think that is the key to understanding Jesus. But Benedict tends to read the other three Gospels through the lens of John. He often declines to analyze differences among the four accounts, even where these differences might invite theological reflection. For example, somewhat to my surprise, Benedict agrees with many modern New Testament scholars that Mark 16:8 is the authentic ending of Mark. But he refrains from speculating on why it ends on a note of fear and fleeing. Its enigmatic interruption, he writes, we must leave unexplained. Why must we, I wonder? There has been some insightful and even, dare I say, beautiful theological musing on why Mark ends there. Scholar Joel Marcus, for example, writes that as Mark's readers, we are left confronting the awful mystery of the gaping tomb. Since Mark does not wrap up all the loose ends, we have no alternative but to return to the inception of his narrative, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, and to start to read it again as our story. Mark's gospel is just the beginning of the good news, because Jesus' story has become ours, and we take it up where Mark leaves off. The strength of Benedict's approach is that he builds a persuasive case for the harmony of the four gospels. But I worry that the distinctive witness of the other three is occasionally a little muted. Patristic tradition, as you know, identified the four evangelists as the four living creatures from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 7. Over time, the lion came to be associated with Mark, the ox with Luke, the man with Matthew, and the eagle with John. I sometimes thought that Benedict gave me mostly eagle. I'm going to show my cards here and tell you that I love the Gospel of Mark. I want to hear the lion roar, and I rarely did in these books. But that is a small complaint for a trio of books that has taken so seriously the character of the Gospels as a witness to the living Jesus who came in the flesh to show us the Father. I'll let Benedict have the last word in two phrases given to us earlier by Chad Pecknold and Father Legg. Everything depends on intimate friendship with Jesus. Run to Christ, our only hope. And to that, as a gospel scholar, I can only say amen.
So let us have questions.
Great literature like that stitches together a classic human anthropology, whereas a lot of other movements in literature and science and certainly just understanding of man doesn't. So there's some relationship there. In other words, the deconstruction of Jesus and the radical use of the historical method is sort of deconstructing of man as well.
Well, maybe I can say something and then invite Dr. Eklund to respond. I'm not an expert in this, but I have two thoughts that come to me, and maybe it's not quite anthropology the way you described it that I would frame it, but just two kind of ways of thinking about this. One, you know, history is not an invention of the 18th century or something like that, but you know, you have ancient historians, Thucydides. I remember a New Testament professor of mine showing us the prologue to the Gospel of Luke, side by side with the prologue that Thucydides writes to his history, and showing that basically they both agree on methodology, and they intentionally lay out their methodology at the beginning of the book that they're writing. So Luke does this. He explains who he spoke to, and that he's trying to write an ordered account, which is kind of a catchphrase to mean what he's trying to communicate is the meaning of the events. He's trying to set the events in the order that makes them intelligible. So that might actually involve reordering their chronology, because the point is not to just give you a kind of factual recounting. The point is to communicate the meaning of what happened. And also, like Thucydides very explicitly says, that He tried to get eyewitnesses about what was said in these speeches, but where he wasn't able to get an eyewitness, he wrote what he thinks would have been said or ought to have been said. And that this is considered a good historical methodology, which, of course, we would say, no, you know, don't do that. But that's because we have a different idea of what the methodology is because of what we think history is trying to attain. It's not just trying to attain, like, an accurate representation of individual points. Thucydides is trying to, like, give us the truth of the story, in a way, or the truth of the events. And I think the gospel writers are doing something similar, which is different from a modern mentality. But then, okay, now to try and give the modern bookend to this. When you think about modern history, you think about like 18th century German, you know, philosophy on this, or the modernist movement, which is really all about historicizing things in a way. You know, they want to say, okay, these norms from the past were set in their historical context. That's changed. So now, because the historical context has changed, the norms have changed, and therefore the truths of the faith have changed, or the moral teaching of the church has changed. In other words, we have to just make history the dominant narrative. History is a trajectory that has an older archaic past and a bright future. Let's be in the future. Like, let's walk into the future with Christianity. That was sort of their approach. So it's a very different idea than, like, the moment of Christ is, in fact, the high point of history, and so we need to understand its meaning.
Yeah, I don't have much to add to that. I mean, I think if you look at how many books have been written on what genre the Gospels is, it shows you how deeply confused as modern people are we about what the Gospels are and what history is in a way that no pre-modern person would have been confused by, right? So I think if you've read, for all the Yaleys in the room, which I know there are some, if you've read the work of Hans Frey, I mean, I think he's done more than almost anybody to try to show us how differently not only our modern conceptions of history are, but also our modern conceptions of what matters about a human life, which gets to your question about anthropology. Like, what do we need to know about a human being to really know that person, have really changed. So I think that's exactly right. Yeah. Thanks.
Anyone else? Mr. Cavadini? Carradini, excuse me.
So, if you will, I want to ask you to advance the conversation where you are out of the academy. Both addresses are absolutely beautiful, lovely. But it seems to me pretty clear from what both of you are saying, and I think we would all agree with that, one of the crises in the church is biblical illiteracy. We simply don't know what the Bible says, and people are afraid to engage with the Bible. And I mean, Lectio Divina is one good way of doing it, but that's more of a contemplative, almost an immediate engagement. It doesn't necessarily take into account historical circumstances and theological arguments, all that kind of stuff. So, as a guy who doesn't work in the academy, has some theological background, that's working on the streets, trying to evangelize in my own environments, the question that I have is, what can we do to stimulate a more biblically literate Christian culture right now? Because we need it right now.
Well, let me just say three short recommendations. One, read the Bible, do more Lectio Divina. I think that's the obvious, you know, starting point. The Bible is the revealed word of God, and it's very, very powerful for the spiritual life. To spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes every day prayerfully reading the Bible. And, you know, this is a very ancient monastic practice. Like, monastic life was originally built on this. So that is enormously enriching when you do it in a prayerful way, and everybody can do it. There's no reason, nobody has any excuse. You know, surely you can find 15 minutes in your day if it's, you know, something that maybe bears on your eternal destiny, you know, might be important to spend some time on. The second thing I'd say, okay, I'm the director of the Thomistic Institute, so I got to get in an advertisement for that, right? The not just listen to our podcasts. I'll make that advertisement too. No, Thomas Aquinas actually wrote, at the request of a pope, what's called the Catena Aurea. It's a commentary on the four Gospels composed of little snippets from church fathers. And this, in the 13th century, was an amazing work of patristic research, unprecedented. And Aquinas went through all kinds of manuscripts that nobody was reading, that he was able to find in the papal library. Many of which had been effectively forgotten about. So that remains a tremendous resource. It's a great pair for Lectio Divina to have that volume next to you. You know, you can read the little scripture passages and you read what a bunch of church fathers said about it, and it's very rich. Third recommendation, Brazos Press has a theological commentary on the Bible series. I forget exactly what it's called. Brazos Biblical. It's biblical commentaries written by theologians, which of course crosses the methodological lines in the academy and makes a lot of people angry. But my sense is they're quite diverse among the volumes, but you know, that's worth taking a look at.
I mean, I'm a gospel scholar, so the only thing I would say that I love to do both with my students, and I've done this with adult classes in my church, is to read the gospels all the way through from cover to cover. I love how much my students are just taken by the narrative when you sit down and read, you know, all the way through from start to finish. I mean, I don't want to underplay the value of Lectio Divina or smaller chunks of reading, but to read the whole narrative, they're such powerful stories, so...
Do you still have a question?
No, I'm good.
I mean, this gentleman here.
If there's time.
There's time.
There's an accusation against...
Could you stand? I think that way everyone will hear your question.
So a question for Father Lakin, Dr. Eklund, too, if you'd like to address it. There's an accusation against Ratzinger sometimes that he has a weak pneumatology, and you could say maybe in the introduction to, or the preface to Jesus of Nazareth in the introduction to Christianity, maybe it's too focused... I wouldn't necessarily agree with this, on the relationality between the Father and the Son, and not enough is the Spirit involved. So since you're talking about biblical inspiration here, could you address that a little bit?
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm an expert enough in Ratzinger's theology as a whole to answer that. But speaking as a Thomist, and as somebody who's worked on this a lot in Aquinas, and a very similar accusation is made against Aquinas, I would say when you have the right understanding of the relations of the persons in the Trinity, you can't make that, you can't rightly be accused of that. Because even if you're not talking about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about the relation between the Father and the Son, the Spirit is going to be included in that even if we're not explicitly acknowledging it. So I would, at least when it comes to Aquinas, I think you can actually vigorously document this in, like, he explains that very point and says, okay, so I'm not always going to mention the Holy Spirit, but he clearly means to include it. And then in other places, you know, of course, he's talking about the Spirit in without mentioning the Father or something like that. And you never want to exclude any of the persons in that. I mean, it's another very interesting question. Like, why do we attribute divine revelation or inspiration to the Holy Spirit? Well, if you want to ask that question, you can ask that question. But that's a very interesting, but that's like a purely theological question now.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because he does focus so much on, you know, the filial relationship of the Son to the Father. So I guess in a sense I could understand the charge, but I don't think it's, from my perspective, it's not true. I mean, and I was actually because I wanted to refresh my memory, if you look at how he treats Jesus' baptism, for example, and then the temptation narrative immediately following, I mean, he talks about the Spirit in relation to both of those scenes in ways that give a very Trinitarian read, I think, to both of those episodes. And those are just two small examples. So he may not talk as much about the Spirit in these books, but I certainly think that he has a robust kind of Trinitarian understanding. So.
We have time.
Yes, we have time. Yes.
So my question is, I want to stand here maybe.
So what's the way forward, as far as I think Pope Benedict showed this book, how to reunite two tracts that have been very divided, biblical theology, Bible, biblical studies, and systematic theology, right? It seems to be like a lone light in the sky. Like, this is great splendor, this great work, this is the way to do it. But then my question is, how do we move forward? I noticed something in my own studies as a priest originally, that maybe 100 years ago, if you open a manual of theology, you did have a very dry systematization of some things that were kind of disconnected from the sources. And theology after the council has called for the rassurement of going back to the Gospels, going back to the Fathers. But when you do the whole, for example, in my dissertation, you go to the whole track of Gospels, Fathers of the Church and their pastoral and controversial circumstances, and then the systematization of Middle Ages, the controversy in the modern times. Well, if you had to do that with every single topic, it's kind of, I mean, you have to have an encyclopedic knowledge of things. But actually, that's the way to properly understand things, to go from today's situation and system, systematization to the whole historical track of how it reached there from the Gospels, right? But then when you bring that to today's formation and theology of future priests or scholars, how do you implement that? It's something that it seems to be too vast a task. Or if you just choose to simplify things to make it easier, then you go back to the easy systematizations again, and you lose and you start compartmentalizing things again. So that's my, I mean, many times that's my own musing, how to resolve that dichotomy or problem. What's your thoughts on that?
I'm not sure that I have a final answer to it, except to say, I mean, I think on one level, why has this become such an important question? It's because of the fact that there's been a big dispute over this for, like, maybe you could even say 200 years. For 200 years, we've been trying to work on the methodology, and there was this kind of crisis in scripture interpretation. And are we out of that moment yet? I don't know that we're entirely out of it, although, as Dr. Eklund pointed out, there are a lot of now scholars who are using a much better methodology, and it's producing very great fruits. So if we don't have the controversy, we don't necessarily have to go through all of the, you know, working out the methodology with a lot of exactitude in the same way. Second point would be that it seems to me just very helpful when doing theology, systematic theology, dogmatic theology, to always be going back to the scriptural questions and to be showing why this dogmatic reflection is actually central to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he told us about himself and so forth. And it, just in my own experience of doing theological work, if you always just keep that in mind, it's kind of like knowing your audience. You know, like the audience wants to know why this point matters. And if you lose sight of that, then you, it becomes very dry for them and they all fall asleep. So theology can become like that if you don't always remember that that's what you're doing. Third point, seems to me that a great thing to do is for, especially like priests in formation, to read some of the good work that's being done by often, you know, younger scholars or scholars who have, they're doing excellent historical work, but they also have a sense of the theological truth that's being expressed in the text. And when you start to see how powerful the insights are that you get from that, then you don't need someone to like persuade you that it's okay to have history. Because now actually you want the history. You're like, wow, I can learn like the meaning of this parable in a new way that I did not know before. I mean, just to give you one example, you can correct my history if this is not true, but I made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and our guide was showing us, like in Nazareth, the kinds of dwellings that you had in the first century AD, which were basically a kind of back room was like a cave carved into the hillside, and then there would be like a little structure coming out front, just like a little 1.5-room structure where the back part is storage for food and also where the animals would sleep at night. So everyone is sleeping like basically on the floor, on, you know, I'm sure they had beds or mats or whatever that they brought out, but it's a small space for a family. Okay, the parable about somebody knocking on the door at night and you say, well, I can't get up and unlock the door because my children are in bed. Well, all of a sudden you understand what that means. Like, the children are in bed in front of the door. That's why you can't get to the door. You know, like you're going to have to wake up the whole house and disrupt everybody to get the bread that's in the back room because you got to walk through like everybody who's sleeping. Well, that's things like that just are very illuminating. All of a sudden you understand, like you get the sense of what Jesus is talking about. And when history is like that, then it's like, oh, I can't get enough of this, you know.
Yeah, that's a great description. I mean, I think there are models. I mean, this, you know, this is obviously one model that's a good model. I think there are other models. And part of it for me has been, you know, finding models for people who are doing this. Because really, like, the whole training you receive isn't to do this. I mean, when I went to Duke, I had to unlearn a bunch of habits about what I was supposed to do as a biblical scholar, and the theologians were kind of over there doing their own thing. I mean, let more theologians write biblical commentary, you know, have more Bible people doing theology. I mean, once you start getting a little practice with this is what I mean about the kind of development of this phronesis, this kind of practical wisdom. It does take a little practice, I think, but there are models for people who are doing it. One of the things that's also been really nourishing for me is I'm doing a reception history project right now, so I've been reading my way through the patristic era. Like, read Jerome. Because, I mean, he's amazing. And, you know, Augustine, Jerome, Chrysostom, like, these people were doing theology and Bible before those things got divided, right? So they're also older models that are fruitful, so...